May I speak now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And perhaps I ought to point out to you as well as that, I'm also speaking sponsored by Fisherman's Friend's Black Current version, which are keeping me going this morning. My name's Piers Coutts. I'm a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So begins and ends the 118th Psalm. Now, with any passage in the Bible, there are at least two questions we should ask, and with an Old Testament section, one may add a third question. The first is, what did this mean at the time it was written? In other words, what is the context here, and what part did these words play then in the life of God's people? The second, the extra question in Old Testament passages, is what, if any, new significance did this text take on in the life of Jesus and his followers during the New Testament period? And the third question, building on the other two, is, of course, what significance does this have for us today? And this morning, I want to look at Psalm 118 in the light of these three questions. The first question, then. Firstly, what was the original context? Psalm 118 is the final part of a group of six psalms, numbers 113 to 118, which are known collectively as the Egyptian Hallel. These were used in Jewish worship as the text for major religious festivals, and in particular for the Passover, numbers 113 and 14 being sung before the meal, and 115 to 118 after it. And for this reason, some scholars think that Psalm 118 may be the hymn sung by Jesus and his disciples at the end of the Last Supper, as noted in Mark's account, Mark 14, verse 24 and following. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's quite something to think about, and actually we're going to sing a version of that at the end of our service today. That is, unless the band have changed their playset. No, we are going to sing it at the end of the service today. Psalm 118 itself is a hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from one's enemies. We might imagine the setting as the return of a victorious king in the style of David, leading his people in a litany of thanks after a hard-won battle. The opening four verses, of which we heard two read to us, are a call to worship, rather as we started this morning with a song, "Come, now is the time to worship." However, this one is more like a call and response, with the leader singing the first part and the crowd singing the second. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the crowd reply, "His love endures forever." Let Israel say, "His love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His love endures forever." Let the front half of the church say, thank you. Let the rear half of the church say, let all the women say, let all the men say, "His love endures forever." I think you're getting it now. Okay. The next section, which wasn't in today's reading, describes how tough things have been, but how greatly God had rescued his people. For example, verse 10, "All the nations surrounded me," one hand, "but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, yes, I cut them down." It's on and on it goes in suitably bloodthirsty style. Probably quite uncomfortable for today's tastes, which is perhaps why the Church of England lectionary cuts that little bit out in the readings for today. But I quite like it. from verse 19 onwards, the psalm moves from the catalogue of God's salvation victories into true worship. and we see the victory procession making its way to the heart of the temple. First, the king asks that the outer gates be opened, verse 19. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And then the people respond, describing the glory of the king who has led them to such success. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. If you're ever tempted to think that our modern worship songs are rather repetitive, just go back to the Psalms. We're right in a heavenly tradition going back for millennia there. Those foreign enemies may have looked down on our king, the crowd say, but look what he's achieved thanks to the support of our God. The crowd then blesses the king as he nears the temple, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And they accompany him with shouts and cheers, waving tree branches and banners. Verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. And my Bible has got pictures to kind of lighten the gloom at times. It had a picture of a horned altar so you could see the... Never mind. And as a climax, the king turns his praise to God himself. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. The psalm closes, Jewish writers love to do this, by repeating the call with which it began. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Good. This song of victory and praise, hallowed by regular use at key points in their annual religious cycle, would have been a part of Israel's cultural identity. It was not just any old song. I was a bit struggling here for modern equivalents, really, in our modern diverse nation. Wartime ones are easy. The national anthem or bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. Perhaps today at big national occasions, Land of Hope and Glory and Jerusalem or something like that. So that's the context at the time. Second question, nicely bringing us on to how did Jesus and his followers interpret this psalm in the light of their own experience? Well, when we look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, there's no doubt that they did so. Just a couple of examples. Mark 11, verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread branches they had cut in the fields. There it was from Psalm 118. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Or verse 9 of Mark 11. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There it is in Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. These are near enough direct quotations, and this is no accident. At this point, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is mirroring the victory parade described in the psalm. He even ends up at the same point. Psalm 118, verse 26, from the house of the Lord we bless you. Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, the house of the Lord. However, there are some discordant notes here too. A military leader would have been accompanied by an army, an impressive retinue who would have been armed, blooded, and strong. The group with Jesus were ordinary folk, fishermen, tax collectors, and even, most shocking of all, some women. Not the supporters of choice for a hero. Surely he could have done better than that. And what was he thinking of? Riding in on a donkey? And what does he do when he reaches his goal? Mark 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He doesn't let himself get swept into power by a crowd. No, he has a quick look round and then goes back to the B&B outside the city. Now, the events of the next few days were to confound the expectations of the crowds who cheered his arrival. Although Jesus had tried to warn them in advance, even his disciples were to be bewildered by the path he chose to walk next. We've heard it rather a lot recently in an American context. People love a winner. Jesus decided to be a loser. Success was regarded as evidence of God's favor. Jesus was to demonstrate that his failure would become the best proof of his divinity. A military leader could expect to be exalted to a position of political power. Jesus showed that execution was to be the route to his true glory. This next week was to be an extraordinary time for those who followed him. And this is the path we can follow too, if we choose to use these days up to Easter, which we call Holy Week, as a chance to walk the way of the cross with Jesus. We walk from the cheering crowds, through an exquisitely sad final meal, through arrest, humiliation, and torture, through the travesty of a trial, and on to execution, extinction, and burial, leaving his followers to endure the despair of that endless, empty Saturday. Which brings me to the third question, finally. What's the significance of all this for us today? The events of next week are so filled with varied shades of meaning, we can find it hard to take it all in. What should we take away from this? Well, firstly, that this week is absolutely central to our Christian faith. Jesus' teaching, of course, is important, but it's his actions, particularly in this final week, that form the focus for everything else. When we look at the four Gospels, those accounts of Jesus' 30-plus years of life, over a quarter of the chapters are about this one week. In John's Gospel, the proportion's even higher, nearly 40%. 8 out of 21 chapters just cover these 7 days. The Gospel writers have chosen to record this week's events in great detail, as these, plus his resurrection, provide the context in which the rest of his ministry makes sense. Interesting to note, too, in today's culture, that his birth and early life are gone in a flash. Just 2 chapters each in Matthew and Luke, and no mention at all in Mark and John. The second point to make is that all parts of the story of this week are important. All are parts of the whole. Just because we know it ends with resurrection, that doesn't mean the rest of the process, triumphant arrival, betrayal, trial, and death, can be forgotten. It only makes sense as a package. I sometimes think we in the more evangelical wing of the church can learn something from our high church brothers and sisters when it comes to taking Holy Week seriously. I don't know if you've ever been to the Church of St. Peter in Ely, but around the walls there are a series of Stations of the Cross, aids to meditation, depicting in detail each part of Jesus' final journey from his conviction to his crucifixion. To help us here in the Ely team, we have a series of events in this week forming a Holy Week pilgrimage. So having agreed that each part of this week is important, what particular message for us can we take as we celebrate today? Although we know the cheering crowds will disappear within days, turning instead to hatred and calling for his death, that doesn't mean they were wrong to cheer. The Son of David was entering Jerusalem. The King of Glory was coming to his temple. The Prince of Peace was here, riding in humility on an ass. How could there not be praise? If the people hadn't cheered, the very stones would have had to cry out. Just as it was fitting on the 16th of May 2016 that the Premier League champions were cheered by tens of thousands as they toured the streets of Leicester, unbelievably their team had won, so it was right that the Son of God had his welcome to his capital. And it's the same, and in the same way, it's right for us at times like this to greet him with exuberant praise as well. The 8 days from Palm Sunday to Easter Day were a roller coaster of emotions for Jesus' disciples. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, There's a time for everything, a time to weep and a time to dance, a time to mourn and a time to laugh. But Palm Sunday was the time for cheering crowds. Churches such as ours, and particularly this 10:30 service, are sometimes mocked for being just, dare I whisper it, happy clappy. I can never do the clapping myself. Somehow I can't sing and clap in time at the same time. Sorry, I can't do it. Now, that would be a fair criticism if that was all we did, if the emotional range of our worship was limited to the top end and it became superficial as a result. But to go to the other extreme, eliminating all joy, all celebration, has, to my mind, to be an equally bad mistake. I still remember, some of you may, the old prayer book sung liturgy where our response was, I can't even speak, so I'll just try. And make thy chosen people joyful, to about the most dismal tune you can imagine. No, when it's time to celebrate, it's time to celebrate. It's time to laugh. It's time even to dance. Actually, as the band were warming up and I was still in my 9 o'clock cassock outfit, I found myself swirling around the center of church for a moment. Something about the dress, I think, that makes you want to dance. Holy Week is bracketed with praise at each end. It's Palm Sunday at the start and Easter Day at the end. We start today joining with the crowds to cheer on our King. Over the next few days, we will walk through the dark tunnel to the disaster of Good Friday, and we will wait in trust for our Heavenly Father to bring victory out of defeat once again on Easter morning. Holy Week, like Psalm 118, begins and ends with the same note of praise. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You'll have that all week now, that'll be there. We have a full and demanding Holy Week ahead of us, but we mustn't forget that it starts and ends with praise. And I think and hope that our band are now going to lead us as we sing something else straight from the words of Psalm 118.